Open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 3. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. We'll begin reading Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we consider the preaching of John the Baptist, Father, may his message ring in our ears and in our hearts, and may it, by your Holy Spirit, produce effects in our lives that will last not just for today or tomorrow, for next week, but even throughout this new year and throughout all the rest of our lives. Father, may your Holy Spirit give us the strength and grace to obey your command to us this morning through John the Baptist, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to confess our sins to you, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, to flee from the wrath that is to come. Father, we ask that you would make us faithful as your people. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would also be at work this morning in the hearts of those among us who are not yet trusting in Christ for salvation, who have never repented and turned away from their sins. Father, we ask that today would be the day of their salvation. We pray that your Holy Spirit would bring them to a place of repentance and faith where they will turn from their sins and turn to Christ, trusting him for salvation by his death on the cross. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. As we mark the beginning of a new year, it is customary for people to make New Year's resolutions. It is also customary in the days and weeks after New Year's to break those New Year's resolutions. But as we consider God's Word, one thing that is helpful for us to ask any time really, but especially as we begin a new year, is to ask ourselves, what would God have us resolve to do? What sort of resolutions would God want us to make? And how would God expect us to live out those resolutions? Because I think that's one of the difficult things about New Year's resolutions. It can be easy for us to make these plans and say, "I'm going to do X in 2019. But then as the days and weeks go on, if all we have is that interim goal, but we don't know what steps we need to take to get to that long-term goal, we'll never reach it. But God, in his Word, doesn't just give us a long-term goal. God, in his Word, shows us the steps to get there. As the psalmist confesses, God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God's word shows us the steps that we need to take. And if we ask ourselves, what sort of resolution would God want us to make? One of the repeated commands of God throughout Scripture, and it's the central command of our text this morning, is the command to repent. And sometimes we can hear this word repent. We encounter it numerous times in Scripture. And sometimes when we encounter it, we can perhaps glance over it. We can perhaps be confused by what it means. We hear it often. We read it often in Scripture. But here in Matthew 3, we have an example, an instance of God not only telling us to repent, but of God fleshing it out for us. Of God not just giving us a long-term goal, but giving us the steps we need to take day by day to reach that goal. Here in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist not only preaches repent, he preaches bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John the Baptist not only tells us to repent, he shows us practical ways that we can live out our repentance in our daily lives. And as we work through this text, we'll begin with a reason why we should repent before getting to the step-by-step ways that we can live out repentance. And then we end with yet another reason why we should repent. So we begin verses 1 through 4, where the text tells us to repent because John the Baptist was a true prophet. John the Baptist is depicted as a true prophet from the very beginning of our text. You'll notice in verses 1 and 2 that John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and what he is preaching is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is actually verbatim, word for word, the same message that Jesus is going to preach. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, Matthew tells us that Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not a single word is different. John the Baptist is preaching the exact same message as Jesus. And herein we get a very important truth that John the Baptist's preaching was authoritative not from something inherent in John the Baptist. John the Baptist's preaching was authoritative because his preaching was the same as Jesus' preaching. John the Baptist's authority didn't lie within himself as a person. His authority lied within God, who was speaking through him as his prophet. Matthew is showing us in this account that those who heard John should have been listening to him and should have been repenting because he is a true prophet. And as a prophet, the truth of his preaching comes from its faithfulness to Jesus' own preaching. It comes from its faithfulness to the very word of God. Now, as we consider this about John the Baptist, we can and we should ask ourselves, how does this apply to us today? Are there prophets that we should be listening to today the way that people listened to John the Baptist as a prophet? Paul lets us know in Ephesians chapter 2 that prophecy was a gift unique to the Old Testament period and also to the early church. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is talking about the way that the church was started and the way that the church was founded. And in Ephesians 2:20, Paul says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. When the church was founded, it was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And when you set a foundation for a house, you don't set that foundation and then repeatedly set foundation after foundation after foundation on top of each other. Your whole house isn't a foundation. You have one foundation, and then you build the house on top of that. And Paul is telling us in Ephesians 2 that the foundation of the church was laid in that first generation of Christians by the apostles and the prophets on the cornerstone of Jesus. And just as the apostles ceased to operate after that first generation, after they died, that first generation was also uniquely given prophets. And Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4 that in addition to giving the church apostles and prophets, God also gave the church others. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, Paul says that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors, and teachers. And so Paul tells us that God gave the church the apostles and prophets, and he's already told us what the apostles and prophets did. They laid the foundation. They laid the foundation of the church in their preaching and teaching and writing the New Testament books. But after that, God has continued to give the church evangelists. He has continued to give the church what we today would probably call missionaries. People who are taking the gospel to places where it has never been heard. People who are taking the gospel to faraway lands and planting brand new churches in places where the gospel has not yet been proclaimed. God has continued to give those sorts of evangelists and missionaries to the church generation after generation. And God has also done that with shepherds and teachers. In successive generations, God has consistently been giving his church pastors and teachers. And for me, Paul tells me what my role as a pastor is to be, what my responsibility as a pastor is to be. I'm no prophet. I don't receive special revelation from God, direct revelation from God, the way that John the Baptist did. But as a pastor, I have the Word of God, the Bible. And I'm supposed to conform my teaching to the Word of God, the Bible. As Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. This is my responsibility as a pastor. I am to rightly handle the word of truth. I am to be completely faithful to what the Bible says. I'm not to get up here and to preach my own opinions or what I think is best. When I get up here and preach, I'm supposed to be preaching the Word of God. Because my authority as a pastor does not lie in myself. I don't have authority in myself as a person. My authority as a pastor ultimately doesn't even reside in the office of pastor. My authority completely and solely is based on the Word of God. My authority extends only as far as God's Word. And so for me, my responsibility is to preach the Word of God faithfully. As a congregation, your responsibility in turn is to hold me accountable as your pastor to preach the Word of God faithfully. Luke commends the Jews in Berea in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 by saying that these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word from Paul with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. If it was good for people to take Paul, an apostle's preaching, and test it against the rest of scripture, how much more should my own preaching be tested and weighed by the same standard? I don't want you to take the things that I say in the pulpit for granted. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to see in Scripture. I want you to believe what the Scripture says. And so my responsibility as a pastor is to be faithful to Scripture. And as a congregation, your responsibility is to hold me accountable to that. And as a congregation, to be also reading the Bible on your own and studying the Bible on your own and seeing and making sure that what I say from the pulpit is in fact what the Word of God says. As Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 1, if I or an angel from heaven preach any gospel different to you than what has been given, let him be accursed. If I ever preach something that does not accord with the sound doctrine of Scripture, don't listen to me when I say that. If I am saying something that is contradictory to the gospel and to Scripture, God's Word revealed to us, don't listen to me. Please lovingly rebuke me and say, from Scripture, I don't think that you're preaching truth. And so here in Matthew 3, I now say, repent. But I don't say that you should repent because I say so, because I think it's a good idea. In fact, I'm not even saying to repent because John the Baptist said to. Ultimately, I'm saying to repent because God's Word says to repent. And John the Baptist's authority and his status as a true prophet was based on the fact that he was being faithful to God's Word. He was being faithful to preach the same message as Jesus would later preach. But Matthew goes on in verses 3 and 4 to tell us that John the Baptist was a true prophet because he uniquely fulfilled Scripture. John the Baptist was a unique person in the history of redemption, indeed in the history of all the world. Verse 3 tells us that John the Baptist is the one who had been spoken of by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, where it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, if you go back and read Isaiah 40, verse 3, you'll notice that the word Lord is in all capital letters, indicating that it is God's very own name. In Isaiah, it's talking about one saying, prepare the way for the Lord God. And here in Matthew 3, John the Baptist says he is preparing the way for Jesus. And next week, Lord willing, we'll see how Jesus, in fact, does come up to John as the one who John was preparing the way for. And so here in this text, we have an implicit affirmation of the truth that we've already seen from Matthew 1, of the fact that Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is no mere mortal. He is, in fact, God incarnate. Because John the Baptist, as foretold by Isaiah, was preparing the way for the Lord God. And the Lord God ultimately came as a man, the man, Christ Jesus. But John the Baptist, verse 4 says, also shows us that he fulfilled Scripture in that he was a new Elijah. Have you ever wondered why we have this note about John wearing a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist? Why is this an important detail that is put into the gospel? Why is it here? In fact, it is here as an echo. Not only was it true, he did in fact wear camel's hair and a leather belt. But the reason that this sort of detail is included is because this is actually the same thing that the prophet Elijah wore. 2 Kings 1:8 tells us that Elijah also wore a hairy cloak and he also wore a leather belt. And John the Baptist came as the one foretold by the Old Testament not only to prepare the way of the Lord, but also as the new Elijah. As we read already in Malachi chapter 4:5, that prophecy of Elijah coming before the day of the Lord, Jesus, in fact, would later identify John as the new Elijah. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, it says that Jesus spoke to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And in verses 13 and 14, Jesus concludes, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. John the Baptist was a true prophet. He faithfully preached God's word, and he fulfilled Scripture in a unique way. But as John preached repentance, John also preached that we should bear fruit in keeping with repentance. God's word not only gives us a long-term goal, God's word gives us practical steps to take along the way. God doesn't just simply tell us repent and expect us to fill in the blanks of everything that he means by that. God himself shows us practical ways in this very text of how we can live out our repentance in our daily lives. What are some of the fruits that we should bear in keeping with repentance? Verses 5 and 6 show that one of the first fruits to bear is the fruit of being baptized. The text says that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to John and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. Baptism is a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. John was preaching and administering a baptism for repentance, as he will say in verse 11. And today, in accordance with Matthew 28, we are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when we are baptized, we are publicly declaring our faith that we have died to sin and that we have been raised to walk in newness of life with Christ. Baptism is one of the first ways that we live out our repentance as Christians, in that we are publicly proclaiming ourselves to be followers of Christ. But even in this text, we have an indication that baptism is not some magical act or some sort of sacrament that somehow mysteriously transmits the grace of God to the person who's being baptized. It's not the physical act of baptism that saves us. Rather, baptism signifies and is a symbol of what saves us. Baptism is a symbol of our faith in Christ. Don't get me wrong, baptism is certainly important. To become a member of our local church, you must be baptized as a believer, immersed in water. Furthermore, our baptism is important in that as Christians, we can remember our baptism as a concrete physical event in our life that we can use to find motivation to confess remaining sin and to continue pursuing godliness. Did you notice what people were doing as they were going to be baptized by John at the end of verse 6? They were being baptized by him, confessing their sins. And here we have a second way that we can bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If we are living out our repentance, then we will confess our sins to God. Confessing sin is a vital aspect of living out our repentance because repentance, by definition, is admitting our sinfulness, turning away from our sinfulness, and turning back toward God with a commitment to follow after Him. And so if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you need to repent for the very first time. You need to turn away from the sinfulness that has characterized your life, your sinfulness that you have been pursuing all your life, running from God, and instead you need to turn. Repenting is to turn back to God. It is to trust God and to call out to Him for forgiveness and for salvation on the basis of the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for your sins. But repentance isn't just something for unbelievers. Repentance is something for us believers as well. The Apostle John wrote to believers. He wrote to a church in 1 John saying to the church, if we Christians say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he said, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so even as Christians, one of the ways that we can live out our repentance, a practical thing that we can do day by day, is to prayerfully examine where sin remains in our life and to confess that to God and to ask for His help in fighting and overcoming those sins. But in thinking about repentance, especially for unbelievers, we notice in verse 7 that an integral part of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance is, in fact, fleeing from God's wrath. Verse 7 tells us that there were Pharisees and Sadducees who were coming to John's baptism, but they weren't coming to be baptized. They weren't coming confessing their sins. And John knew this, and so John said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to John's baptism looking like they might be trying to flee the wrath to come, but in fact they were not. They were not coming in a heart of repentance. They weren't coming in a heart of confessing their sin and admitting their sinfulness before the Lord. And yet John, in asking who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, he indicates that fleeing God's wrath is an aspect of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. The Pharisees and Sadducees weren't really trying to flee God's wrath. They had not confessed their sins. They hadn't confessed a desire to be baptized, but they should have. They should have been fleeing God's wrath. They should have been confessing their sins. They should have been seeking to be baptized. Ultimately, what they were doing, verses 8 and 9 show, and what we shouldn't do, is we shouldn't presume upon God's grace. This is the last fruit of repentance that Matthew shows us here in chapter 3. He tells us, bear the fruit of not presuming upon God's grace. This was the specific problem of the Pharisees and Sadducees. As John says, he says, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." The Pharisees and Sadducees thought that Their status as circumcised Jews guaranteed their right standing before God. It guaranteed their salvation. But really, their sin separated them from God just as sin separates everybody from God. It was Jews particularly that Paul was addressing when he asked in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And it was to Jews particularly that Paul concluded in verses 28 and 29 of Romans 2. "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." The Pharisees and Sadducees tragically presumed upon God's grace. They weren't confessing their sins. They weren't confessing their sinfulness before God. They thought that they were okay because they had been circumcised, because they were ethnic Jews, because they were people of the old covenant. And yet Jesus' life and death and resurrection show that our outward life, our ethnic heritage or things like that, those things aren't what guarantees us a right standing before God. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection shows that in order for us to have right standing before God, as Paul says here in Romans 2:29, the circumcision that we need is a circumcision of our hearts. Our hearts are dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:1. Apart from Christ, we are all dead spiritually. We need a circumcision of the heart. We need the Holy Spirit to come in and to make us new, to give us new life. We need the Lord Jesus to have died on the cross to pay for our sins, because that is a price that we ourselves, sinners as we are, cannot pay. As Isaiah even said in the Old Testament, our righteous deeds are as filthy rags when they're held up before the holiness, the perfect holiness of the Almighty Creator God. Even the good things that we do, apart from faith in Christ, they are but filthy rags. They are not going to save us. And so we shouldn't presume upon God's grace. Indeed, grace, by definition, can't be presumed upon. Grace is an undeserved gift. We can't earn it. Rather, we go to God confessing our sinfulness and pleading with Him for His mercy, for His grace that He offers freely in the death and resurrection of His Son. And so Matthew has begun to show us why we should repent. John the Baptist is a true prophet. He's shown us how to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Be baptized, confess your sins to God, flee God's wrath, don't presume upon God's grace. And now at the close of our passage, verses 10 through 12, Matthew gives us another reason why we should repent. And we should repent because judgment is coming. And the first thing that John the Baptist says about the judgment of God is that the judgment is imminent. It can come at any time. Notice the immediacy and the urgency in verse 10. John says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire." The axe is laid now at the root of the trees. If you don't bear good fruit, it is cut down. It is thrown into the fire. These are present tense verbs emphasizing the fact that this judgment can come at any moment. And if we ask ourselves, who is the one who is wielding the axe? These are all passive verbs. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. Who is holding on to the handle, ready to chop the trees down in judgment? It is God. God is the judge of all the world. And as we consider the fullness of the New Testament's testimony to Jesus Christ, we realize that God's judgment was imminent not only in John the Baptist's day, but so much more is it imminent now that the Lord Jesus has died and risen again. The Lord Jesus teaches us in Matthew 24 and verse 44, he says, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." The Lord Jesus could return at any moment, bringing salvation and judgment with him. His second coming is imminent, and the judgment with it. But not only is that judgment imminent, verses 11 and 12 tell us that the judgment will be eternal. It is an eternal judgment that is coming. Verse 11, John says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." These verses give hope for those who are repentant. The glorious news of the gospel is that those who are repentant at the final judgment, they will be gathered to eternal life. Those who are repentant will be spared from the judgment of baptism in fire, because in this life they had been baptized in the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. And as believers, this great hope that we have, this hope that we have of the fact that we are going to be spared from judgment as believers in Christ, as people who are repentant, who have turned away from our sins and who continue to turn away from sin when it continues to crop up in our lives, this hope that we have of salvation in the end should motivate us to be repentant day by day. It should motivate us to keep confessing our sins to God. It should motivate us to keep fleeing God's wrath. It should motivate us to continue to not presume upon God's grace. But the flip side of the coin is that those who are unrepentant will be gathered not to eternal life, but to eternal judgment. And specifically, John says, eternal fire. They will be baptized in fire eternally. It is unquenchable, John says. They will be baptized in fire eternally because they were not baptized in the Holy Spirit in this life. And in this life, they were unrepentant of their sin, even to their dying breath. Now, in our day and in our culture, this teaching can be a hard pill to swallow. Hell is not a popular doctrine, and yet it is what the Bible teaches. And indeed, if we accept that the Lord Jesus accomplished salvation at the cross, if we accept that those who are repentant will be spared from eternal judgment, then we must accept the flip side of the coin, that those who are unrepentant will be, in fact, eternally judged. One commentator on Matthew, who isn't even conservative, even he said, quote, "The coming annihilating judgment is a key to Matthew's theology. Whoever is critical here is critical of the center of Matthew's theology," end quote. Even people who study the Bible who aren't conservative look at the Bible and say, if we're honest about what the Bible teaches an eternal judgment. Those people often reject that teaching, but they admit that it's what the Bible teaches. As Christians, we are people who accept that what the Bible says is true. The Bible is God's Word. And so when God's Word says that there is eternal life for those who repent and believe in the gospel, we accept that. And when the Bible says that there is eternal punishment for those who don't believe the gospel, for those who don't repent of their sins, we have to accept that as being true too. And of course, the message that goes out that we need to be carrying out to the non-believers that we know and that we encounter, the message that we ourselves have heard and believe, is repent so that you will be saved. Believe so that you will be saved. Believe and repent so that you will have eternal life, so that you will live eternally in the new heavens and in the new earth with God and with Jesus, worshiping them in joy and gladness forevermore. This is the great message that we have have believed. And this is the message that it is our privilege to carry out of these walls throughout the days and weeks and months and years ahead. But in this text specifically, what we have is we have two reasons to repent. We should repent because John the Baptist was a true prophet. We should repent because judgment is coming. And we have practical steps for how we can live out that repentance in our daily lives. If you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior and yet you haven't been baptized as a believer yet, I urge you to be baptized as a way of bearing fruit in keeping with your repentance, as a way of obeying the Lord Jesus Christ and following Him in that way. Brothers and sisters, as we commit sin in our life, as sin remains in our lives, we need to confess those sins to the Lord, and we need to seek His forgiveness and to seek His aid in fighting those sins. We need to actively flee God's wrath, and we need to actively not presume upon His grace. We need to be thankful for His grace. We need to cherish His grace, and we need to rely upon that grace when we go to Him in confession of our sins and in seeking His power to grow in godliness in our daily lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the gift of repentance. We thank You for Your grace. Lord, it is truly amazing that You would take sinners like us and You would call us to Yourself, that You would take rebels like us and make us sons and daughters in Christ. Father, may Your Holy Spirit fill our hearts with gratitude to You and praise of You, and may the name of the Lord Jesus never be far from our tongues as we go from this place. And it's in His name we ask these things. Amen.